will condemn the Action Française. Now, the rector of the French seminary in Santa Chiara in Rome was in this time Father Le Flot. Priest, a French priest, very good priest, very devoted to the popes, very well explaining their encyclicals, the condemnation of the condemnation of the temporal of the contemporal errors, and Archbishop Lefebvre, the young Marcel Lefebvre, considered him as his spiritual father. He had an enormous devotion for him. Now, Father Le Flop was calumniated to be an adept of the Action Française. And so Pius the 11th asked his dismissal. Now, this brought the Archbishop in a certain dilemma. On the one side, he liked the Pope, on the other side, the Pope dismissed his spiritual father. But this trial, which was a true sadness for him, did not weaken his Roman spirit, his devotion for the popes. In 1962, John 23rd gathered the Second Vatican Council. The Archbishop was a member of the Central Preparation Commission, helping to work out the schemas for this council. And he did his best that the schemas could be good, which was to a great part the case. They were very good. But as you know, there was a whole revolution going on, a coup d'etat, in the first days of the council, so that all these prepared schemas went to the garbage, and that new commissions were established to work out new schemas according to a more liberal spirit, which was brought in the council by what is called the Rhine Alliance, that's to say the bishops, council fathers of the countries around the Rhine. That means France, Belgium, Holland, Germany, Austria, Switzerland. And so, when the Archbishop saw this, he began to react together with some others, other council fathers, and they finally created, founded the Churches Internationalis Patrum, the international group of conservative council fathers to fight against this modernistic and liberal influence on the council. Now, the Archbishop very often explained us that in the council you found, so let me say, 250 organized and well, determined modernists. In the council you found on the other side 250 conservative council fathers, and the rest of the council fathers, the rest of the bishops of the world, 1,500 to 2,000. They did not know exactly what was going on, how to decide, what to do, what was the matter. And so what did they do? They looked on the popes. How, what is the attitude of the Pope? John 23rd, Paul VI. How do they decide? What party do they favor? And then they saw that they favored the liberal party. Well, they voted for the liberal party, and so the liberalism triumphed on the council. Seventh of December 1965, there was the Declaration of Religious Liberty, which means the following. We must be very clear about this point. Sometimes it's not very clear. The council does not say that every man has the right or the liberty to choose any religion. To the contrary, the council says that man has to look for truth and to adhere to truth, to accept it. Whereas the council says that in the civil area, in the public area, the religions have a natural right founded on the dignity of man. That's what the concept is. That's to say, the state or human society never has the right to forbid or to hinder any religion, as long as it's not making too much trouble in the public order, to hinder any religion in its expansion, in its extension, in its propaganda. That is what the council says. Now this is religious liberty, according to the council. And this religious liberty was very logically condemned by all the popes since the French Revolution, especially by Pope Pius IX. And in fact, you must understand this, it's very logical, very clear. God is God everywhere. He is God in the private sphere, in the private for persons, individuals, in the private life, but he is also God for the public life. If the public life has to consider all the religions on the same level, if the state cannot forbid the false religions, or at least hinder them to spread their errors, then this means that in public life also other gods or other religions are officially recognized. That error has a natural right. This means that God is not God everywhere. This means that our Lord is not King everywhere. But our Lord is God. And if He is God, He is God everywhere. In the private life as well as in the public life. To say that He is not God or not King in the public life means that there is an area where He is not God or where He is not King, and this means that He is not King at all and not God at all. If He is not God everywhere, He is God nowhere. It's very simple. So the Archbishop could not understand this, how this is possible. In 1969 there was introduced a new liturgy, which is more Protestantizing than genuinely Catholic. And it was elaborated, among other things, by six Protestant pastors. And the Archbishop once again asked himself, how is it possible that the Pope permits things like this? That he approves a missal like this? So he held to the old missal. And he began to react, and in conferences and sermons, attacked the errors. But he was very reserved in his attacks towards the Pope. He did not attack the Pope. But he said, I do not know what is about the Pope. Is he really informed what is going on? And so on. Till the year 1974. In 1974, there came two visitors from Rome to examine our seminary in Econ. Father Black and I, we were then, this time, seminarians there. During 3 days, they investigated, they heard the seminarians, the professors, and during this visit, they made very strange statements themselves, saying that while the physical resurrection of our Lord is not so sure, that the eternal truth, that's a matter apart, and saying that celibacy might be abolished one day for the benefit of the church, and so on. And the Archbishop was very upset, and went to Rome to protest against this visit. And there he wrote a declaration making very clear his standpoint. This declaration of 21st of November 1974 was meant, first of all, only for the members of the society, but very quickly it became public. And this declaration, I would call it a secular declaration, is still in fully our attitude, including the talks we have here and there with Rome. So let us read this declaration of the Archbishop of November 1974. He holds fast with all our heart and with all our soul to Roman Catholics, to Catholic Rome, guardian of the Catholic faith and of the traditions necessary to preserve this faith, to eternal Rome, mistress of wisdom and truth. We refuse, on the other hand, and have always refused, to follow the Rome of neo-modernist and neo-Protestant tendencies, which were clearly evident in the Second Vatican Council and after the Council and all the reforms which issued from it. All these reforms, indeed, have contributed and are still contributing to the destruction of the Church, to the ruin of the priesthood, to the abolition of the sacrifice of the Mass and of the sacraments, to the disappearance of religious life, to a naturalist and Thayerian teaching in universities, seminaries, and catechetics. A teaching derived from liberalism and Protestantism, many times condemned by the solemn magisterium of the Church. No authority, even not the highest in the hierarchy, everybody understands what this means, even not the highest in the hierarchy, can force us to abandon or diminish our Catholic faith, so clearly expressed and professed by the Church magisterium for 19 centuries. But though we, say St. Paul, or an angel come from heaven, preach a gospel to you besides that which we have preached to you, let it be anathema. Is it not this that the Holy Father is repeating to us today? And if we can discern a certain contradiction in his words and deeds, as well as in those of the dicasteries, well, we choose what was always taught and we turn a deaf ear to the novelties destroying the Church. It is impossible to modify profoundly the law of praying without modifying the law of belief. To the Novus Ordo Missae correspond a new catechism, a new priesthood, new seminaries, a charismatical Pentecostal church, all things opposed to the orthodoxy and the perennial teaching of the Church. This reformation, born of liberalism and modernism, is poisoned through and through. It derives from heresy and ends in heresy, even if all its acts are not formally heretical. It is therefore impossible for any conscious and faithful Catholic to espouse this reformation or to submit to it in any way whatsoever. The only attitude of faithfulness to the Church and Catholic doctrine in view of our salvation is a categorical refusal to accept this reformation. That is why, without any spirit of rebellion, bitterness, or resentment, we pursue our work of forming priests with the timeless magisterium as our guide. We are persuaded that we can render no greater service to the Holy Catholic Church, to the Sovereign Pontiff, and to posterity. That is why we hold fast to all that has been believed and practiced in the faith, morals, liturgy, teaching of the Catechism, formation of the priests, and institution of the Church, by the Church of all time. To all these things as codified in those books which saw day before the modernist influence of the Council. This we shall do until such time that the true light of tradition dissipates the darkness obscuring the sky of eternal Rome. By doing this, with the grace of God and the help of the Blessed Virgin Mary and that of St. Joseph and St. Pius X, we are assured of remaining faithful to the Roman Catholic Church and to all the successors of Peter, and of being the faithful dispensers of the mysteries of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Ghost. So these are the words of Archbishop Lefebvre. Already in this time, beginning of the years 70, there were faithful and in priests, especially Father Denard from France, addressing themselves to the Archbishop and saying, you must break with this throne. You have no longer anything to do with this throne. And the Archbishop answered Father Denard with a letter saying, you must know, if one bishop does not break with this throne, I am this bishop. Nevertheless, suddenly the Archbishop put to himself this question, how it is possible that the Pope himself favors this reform which destroys the Church? How is this possible? Now, Paul VI died the 6th of August 1978. And for one moment, the Archbishop doubted about the legitimacy of the election of his successor. Why? Because the cardinals, over 8 years, they excluded from the conclave. And the archbishop said, well, that's a natural right for them to assist in the conclave. But when you saw that the whole church, and especially the Roman church, including those cardinals who were excluded from the conclave, accepted the election, he said, though there is no longer any doubt. And so, Cardinal Luciani, becoming John Paul I, was recognized as a legitimate pope by the archbishop. This Pope John Paul I, nevertheless, renounced to coronation after Paul VI had given away his tiara. He also said that during the council, he understood in a new way religious liberty. Till this moment, he always thought that only truth has a right, and error never a right. Now he understands better, he says. So you see the change. Also, when he was still the Patriarch of Venice, he persecuted the priest who said the old mass. He died 33 days after his election. And his successor was John Paul II, Cardinal Wojtyła, who already 1 month after his election granted a private audience to Archbishop Lefebvre. And in this audience he brought up 3 subjects. First subject, it is said that you are against the Pope. And the Archbishop said, I am not at all against the Pope. I hold firm to Pastor Eternus, the dogmatical constitution of the First Vatican Council, declaring the infallibility of the Pope and its supreme jurisdiction over the whole Church. So the Pope was satisfied. Second point, it is said that you are against the Second Vatican Council. And the Archbishop said, I accept the Council interpreted in the light of tradition. This was a word of the Pope himself. In the mind of the Archbishop, he did not express this in this moment, in the mind of the Archbishop, this meant that tradition is a criterion. What is conformed to tradition can be maintained. What is ambiguous has to be explained. And what is in contradiction has to be eliminated. This was the mind, this sense of the words of Archbishop Lefebvre, I accept the Council interpreted in the light of tradition. But the Pope was satisfied with this statement also. And so, third point, he said that you are against the new Mass. And the Archbishop said, well, I cannot deny that I have certain reserves, and in my house I maintain the old liturgy. And the Pope said, well, that's only a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of doctrine. So you will sort out this with Cardinal Saper, who was the head of the Congregation of Faith in this time. And he immediately called him, and Cardinal Saper came and said, oh, very holy father, you cannot grant to these people the old mass. They make a banner of the old mass. They make a banner of the old mass. And the Pope says, well, I have other appointments now, please excuse me, sort out this among you. And so off he went. And in the following weeks and months, the Archbishop had discussions, letters, exchanged with Cardinal Saper. But then Cardinal Saper died in 1981. End of 81, and Cardinal Ratzinger from Munich was, Archbishop from Munich, was appointed his successor as head of the Congregation of Faith. Now, Cardinal Ratzinger had already met Archbishop Lefebvre before his appointment, together with other cardinals, because he was eager to find a solution. He wanted to see if there can be a solution in these difficulties. And so, when he was appointed to be the head of the Congregation of Faith, he also was appointed to be the intermediary, if you can say it like this, between the Holy See and Archbishop Lefebvre to find, see if there can be found a solution. Now in this time, in these years to follow, from 1982 on, took over this function, there were many letters exchanged between Cardinal Ratzinger and Archbishop Lefebvre about the whole situation, about a solution. And the Cardinal always demanded two things. You must, first of all, recognize the orthodoxy of the new Mass, of the new liturgy. And to show this, you might even perhaps celebrate it once or the other time. But in any case, you must recognize the new Mass, not only to be valid, but to be orthodox, to correspond to the doctrine of the Church. First point. Second point, you must recognize the Second Vatican Council. You can make the one or the other observation about this, but you must recognize it as an absolutely legitimate council as all the other councils. That's it. And if you do so, we might reflect if the old liturgy can once again be permitted or not, but this is its condition. You must do these 2 points. And the Archbishop answered concerning the first point, I do not deny that a new Mass can be a valid Mass if it is celebrated according to the liturgical books with the right intention. It might be a new Mass, valid Mass. I do not deny its validity in itself. First point. But nevertheless, it's a danger for our faith. Right? It's a danger for our faith. Second point, he says, concerning the council, well, I do not reject all the council, but there are so bad things in the council, like, for example, religious liberty, that the whole council has to be reviewed as a revision of the whole council. And the Cardinal answered, well, under these circumstances, with these explanations, we cannot accept this. That's impossible. That's impossible. So, there were letters going forth and back. In 1983, there was a new canon law published, which is nothing else than faithful transcription, canonical transcription of the Second Vatican Council. And so once again the Archbishop had serious reserves towards this new canon law. Then the Pope himself visited a Protestant church in Rome. Never a Pope had done such a thing in all history. In 1985, Cardinal Ratzinger invited the Archbishop to formulate dubias, let's say questions, about points of the council which seemed to him doubtful, so especially about the religious liberty, and so the Archbishop did. How is it possible that Pius IX condemns religious liberty and the Second Vatican Council proclaims it? How can this be understood? How to reconcile those positions? The answer of Rome was not at all giving satisfaction. They say that while the state as such cannot know what is the true religion. But who's the state? Well, it's first of all constituted by the statement themselves. The statements, they are concrete persons. They are human beings. Now, the First Vatican Council says that God can be recognized, and also Leo XIII says that the true religion can be recognized with certainty by men. So, well, this statement is wrong from Rome. And so, in this answer from Rome, it is also said that well, in civil area there is a certain neutrality, the state has not to interfere in religious matters and so on. So they proclaim more or less the separation of state and church. So the Archbishop was not at all satisfied with this answer, not at all, far away. He says, well, they are doing more and more in their, they are insisting in their error. And in this same year, 86, in the 86 then, there was the announcement of the Assisi meeting, 25th of January, for 27th of October. And also the Pope visited a Jewish the Jewish synagogue in Rome. Now never a Pope would have visited a synagogue. Never. And so the Archbishop delivered some very strong sermons on Holy Thursday of 86 and Easter Day of 86. They said, how is it possible? This Assisi meeting is an insult to God. Is a sin against the first commandment of God and the first article of our creed. How is it possible? In 1988, seeing that there is no solution, the final year, the Archbishop consecrated the four auxiliary bishops for the society. Auxiliary bishops, because he did not give them any jurisdiction, but consecrating them in order to ordain our seminarians and to give the sacrament of confirmation to our children. Now the Archbishop did this out of the case of necessity, because he saw that well, more and more the true sacrifice of the Mass is extinguishing itself in the Church. And so he said, well, if we want to really to maintain the true Catholic faith and the true Catholic cult towards God, well, we must continue this Mass. But who will continue this Mass? Priests who are ordained for this Mass. And who will ordain these priests? Bishops who are consecrated to ordain these priests. So there is no other choice, there is no other possibility than to consecrate bishops if you want to have the Mass, if you want to have a true, re-establish a true Christianity. And so he consecrated these four bishops. Now I come to the third point of my exposal. Are these conciliar bishops true popes? Are they true popes? You know that there are people here and there calling themselves sometimes sedevacantists who claim that the seat of Peter is empty, that there is only a white clothed man in Rome with a cassock, a white cassock, who gives the impression to be the Pope, but in reality he is not God, because they say he is a public heretic, and so he has lost his function, his place. And so they say the seat of Peter is empty. Now, what can be answered to this? We will first of all give the answer, and then give the arguments for the answer. The answer would be that these popes are, it is true, liberals, but they are still, canonically speaking, popes, true popes. And what are the reasons, what are the arguments for this judgment? First of all, you have our Lord, the words of our Lord, I will build on you, Peter, who are the rock, my church. So Peter is the foundation of the church. Now, if you have, if the foundation of a building is collapsing, the building is crashing. So there cannot be any church without without the foundation, without Peter. If our Lord has built his church on Peter, and this he says, it's a divine word, and he has certainly foreseen our crisis, our time, has foreseen all what will go on in his church, all the popes with their weaknesses during the centuries. So, and nevertheless, he says, on thee I will build my church. Now, those who claim that the seat of Peter is empty, they would answer, but look, the pope sometimes dies, and till a new pope is elected, there is no pope in his church neither. So the Pope is not so necessary as such. Well, for some time, for some reason, you might make restorations in the foundation of your building, if you stay with this picture of the building, and you put perhaps even your whole building on pillars. But this cannot last during years or 50 years. So it's just for this time between there and the conclave and the election of the new pope. And in history, I think the longest time of a vacancy was 2 years or something like this. Not more. And moreover, the whole church knows in this moment that there is no pope, and everybody looks to Rome and waits till the new pope is elected. First argument, the church is built on Peter. Second argument, no human society can be without a head. Now, the church is not only a human society, but also a divine institution. Nevertheless, it is still a human society. And so it needs a head. And according to philosophical principles, in a society, in a human society, the head, the authority, is the causa efficiens. That's to say, the cause which holds things together, that it falls not in pieces. So the church needs a head, an authority, and this is the supreme authority is Peter, is the Pope. Third argument, these people who claim that the Pope is not the Pope say, they do not agree among them about the date from when on there is no longer any Pope. Some of them say it is since the death of Pius the 12th. So, since 9th of October 1958. Others say, no, it is since the Second Vatican Council, the end of the Second Vatican Council. Others say, no, it's since the introduction of the new liturgy. Others say, it's since Paul VI has laid down his tiara and sold it for the poor. Others say, it's since the Assisi meeting. So there is no agreement among them. But, my dear friends, the church is a visible body. And it is important for a Catholic to know if there is a pope or is not a pope. It's very important. It's important for our salvation. Now, if these people are not agreeing about a concrete date, this means that there is not such an event which is evident for everybody that from this event on there is no longer a pope. If there would have been such an event, such evident, about everybody, every well-minded Catholic, every faithful Catholic would say, well, from this moment on, there's no longer any pope. But they do not agree. So not such an event did happen. Fourth argument, if the pope is not the pope, all the bishops, the residential bishops, are canonically speaking not bishops. I say canonically speaking. They might be bishops according to their ordination, to their consecration, but they have no jurisdiction. They have no flock. So, and since all these bishops today, all residential bishops today, are appointed by the conciliar popes, from Paul VI on, till now Benedict XVI, but there is no longer any residential bishop. Very simple. But these residential bishops, they are forming the ordinary magisterium of the church. And this is essential for the church. So if there are no longer any residential bishops, there is no longer any ordinary magisterium of the church, so the church has collapsed. Contrary to what our Lord has promised. It's against the promise of our Lord. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Next point, next argument. If the popes, these popes are not true popes, all the cardinals they have appointed are no true cardinals. It's clear. Now, who are the cardinals? We already said they are the parish priests of Rome. They are the electors of the pope. So if there are no longer any cardinals, all the cardinals of today, they are all, without any exceptions, appointed by Paul the VI till Benedict the XVI now. So, these are all these are no cardinals, who will elect the next pope? There are no electors of the next pope. So how do we get once again a pope? That's the question. It is impossible. We cannot get any longer a pope. Now, the church is a perfect society. That means, in a philosophical sense, that not all its members are perfect or holy or something like this, but this means that the church by its own means can reach its end. So in this sense, the state is a perfect society. The church is a perfect society. The family is not a perfect society. Why not? Because the family needs other families, needs the protection of the state and help for education of the children and so on, needs a hospital if somebody is sick and so on. So the family cannot reach with its own needs its own aim. Whereas the church can. And it is essential for the church that it is a perfect society. Now, if the church no longer has the means to elect a pope, then it's not a perfect society. Now, if you bring this argument to these people, they would say there are two sorts of answer. One of them say, well, our Lord himself will interfere and will appoint the pope. Well, this means that the church herself has not the means to resolve its problems, to guarantee its existence. Others say, well, we are living in the last time in the apocalypse, and there it is not so essential that we have still a pope. Well, it might, the papacy might stop some years before the end of the world. But our Lord said to his apostles, I am with you all the days till the end of the world. All the days. He did not say just some years before the end of the world. By the way, we do not know when is the end of the world. But he said, till the end of the world. The sixth argument, I think that it's not our task to judge the Pope. It is our task to maintain the faith, to preserve the faith. We can criticize certain of his decisions. Certainly, we can, even the bishops can withstand him to the faith, blame him publicly. This all is possible in very concrete circumstances. Might be rare, but there are certain circumstances that this happened. But we are not, we have not the mission of God to judge the Pope. It is God alone who judges the Pope. The Pope has no superior on earth. Seventh argument. These people are claiming that the Pope is a public heretic and so he has lost his papacy. But how can we know that he is a formal heretic? How can we know this? This only can be known by a canonical admonition. As long as this canonical admonition is not made, you must presume that it is a purely material heresy. That is to say that he spoke out a statement which is against the faith, but he does not realize that it is against the faith or there's any confusion about this. Now, only by a canonical admonition to which somebody does not obey, after two admonitions, he becomes a formal heretic. Now, the canonical admonition must come from the superior. But who is the superior of the Pope? Who can give a canonical admonition to the Pope? There's nobody on earth. So it cannot prove to be a formal heretic. Eighth argument. Look to the fruits of the so-called sede vacantis. Our Lord says in the Gospel that one recognizes the tree by its fruits. A good tree cannot bear bad fruits, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruits. Now, If you look around these Siddhavanantist persons and groups in Germany, in France, in Austria, in the United States, in Mexico, and here in Australia, you'll find that the main task of these people is to criticize us. That's their main preoccupation. Because we are holding to Rome, and well, that's right, that's wrong, and we should break, and that's it. But where are their schools? Where are their convents? Where are their monasteries? Where is their action to try to convert the members of the hierarchy? Where is this action? I do not see it. They are just satisfied with their critics. So this is not a Catholic attitude. Moreover, some of these people realizing that there is, well, thinking that there is no pope, they thought, well, but we need a pope, so we have to elect one. And so they begin elections and appointments of popes. And so actually, we have about 15 popes in the world. So in France, we have Peter II. In Palma de Troya, we had, in Spain, we had Gregory the 17th, who died sometimes ago. Now there's a Gregory the 17th in Canada. Before, sometime there was a Clement 15th in Canada. In the United States, there is Michael the 1st, and there is Pius the 13th, elected by some families by telephone. Now, there's Linus the 2nd in London, England. So, now, who is the Pope among these men? Who is the true Pope? So, you see the fools. This cannot be the true church. It is impossible. This is a sectarian spirit. And we want not, as priests, have a sectarian spirit, neither implement in you a sectarian spirit. Moreover, last argument, the situation of the church can be explained by the liberal spirit, liberal formation, liberal attitude of the popes. This is an explanation which is sufficient. But if this explanation is sufficient, we have not to go further. In 1982, on the occasion of the priestly ordination in Ekon, Archbishop Lefebvre made an interesting comparison between our Lord himself and his church. And he said the following: Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's true God, true man. And nobody of his followers would have thought that he would go through such a passion. Everybody would have thought that this is impossible for God, that God goes through such a humiliation, that God dies on the cross. Impossible. In fact, our Lord died on the cross. And so there were people who were scandalized and said, this is not possible. And so there were some who said, since this happened, he is not God. These were the Arians. And there are others who said, well, he proclaimed himself to be God, and he proved to be, himself to be God, and nevertheless he seemed to die on this cross, but this is only appearance. This is not reality. He has not taken a true human nature. He has not really died on the cross. These are the Docets and the Manichaeans who denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Two false solutions. Opposite, but with the same principle at the beginning. And the Archbishop said, there are people today who give exactly the same argumentation concerning the church. What's the church? It is a divine institution, but carried by man. So there's in it a divine element and a human element. And the human element is still to a certain extent weaker than in our Lord himself, since these men, they are sons of Adam, the consequence of original sin. And so, in the time of Pius XII, nobody would have thought that it would be possible for the Church to go through such a tragedy, through such a humiliation, through such a crisis. Impossible. Everybody would have said, impossible. But we are seeing today. And so people are scandalized. And there are once again two groups who are drawing conclusions and false conclusions. The first group is saying, well, since these things are coming from Rome and from the Pope himself, approved by the Pope cannot be the Pope. Impossible. These are celebrants. The others are saying, well, we cannot deny that these things come from Rome. And in fact, our Lord has promised to Peter that he would be infallible, they say, in all his laws and all his actions. And so these things coming from Rome, they cannot be bad. They are only bad in appearance. They are only bad in appearance. In reality, they are not bad. And so, we have to take them over. And so, they swallow the poison. These are the people like St. Peter, the people like the Ecclesia Dei groups, who want always argument, well, but you cannot be against the Pope, you cannot criticize the Pope, you cannot criticize the Council, since the Council was approved by the Pope, and so on. And it's executed. Now, the Archbishop says, to the contrary, our attitude is to be firm in the faith, to resist to the errors, but to be attached to the Holy See in the same time. And he formulates it like this: neither modernist or liberal on the one side, nor sedevacantist or even schismatic on the other side, but Catholic. Roman Catholic. And we explain that our way is a difficult one. It is like the walking on the path of a high mountain, a narrow path, very narrow, with an abyss on the one side, an abyss on the other side. One side the liberal and modernist spirit, on the other side the sedevacantist attitude, the sectarian spirit. Whereas this narrow path, this is the narrow path of the Roman Catholic Church to which we hold, at any price, at any cost. And it seems that Rome, step by step, very slowly, recognizes our attitude to be the true one. In the audience, which Bishop Hilaire had the 29th of August last year with Pope Benedict XVI, the Pope spoke about Archbishop Lefebvre, about this venerable Archbishop Lefebvre. And a second time he spoke about him, about this man of the universal church. Well, this did not hinder these people in Rome to excommunicate this venerable Archbishop Lefebvre and this man of the universal church. So, you see the contradiction. But we see that step by step, well, things are coming. They are recognizing that our attitude is not the is not the worst. Now I come to the fourth point, which would be relatively short: the expectations of us in this time, and conclusions, the situation of today. There is no doubt that the present Pope, Benedict XVI, is a man of the Council. This he showed to be himself in the audience the 29th of August, until more the 22nd of December, in an address he held to the Roman Curia. There he said on the one side that there is a false interpretation of the Council according to the Council spirit, which has to be rejected. But he says on the other side that the true Council has to be discovered, the true counsel. And the true counsel is the solution to the problems of our time, and especially religious liberty. And what is the true counsel according to him? These are the council texts, and this is the intention of the council fathers. But there is no doubt that the council texts themselves are not only sometimes ambiguous, but sometimes really in error. Really, they contain error. How, for example, can it be understood if Gaudium et Spes says in chapter 12 that the center and the aim of all things on earth is man? No. Center and aim of all things on earth is God. How can it be said in the decree about ecumenism that the Holy Ghost has taken these other denominations to be ways of salvation? Impossible. How can it be said that man has a natural right to religious liberty? How can this be said? Impossible. So, there will be enormous discussions in the future. Disputes, theological, philosophical disputes, about those statements. And there are especially two points which would constitute these difficulties. That's religious liberty and ecumenism. It is true that the present Pope limits a little bit this ecumenism, but he still maintains to the principle.